We're continuing this morning the exposition in the Philippian letter, finding ourselves at the end of chapter 3, and prepared to go, Lord willing, into the fourth chapter next week. To prepare us for that, please read the first seven verses during this week, if you will, the first seven verses of Philippians chapter 4. And come prepared to hear the exposition of that passage. It is a magnificent passage, of course, and we're going to be talking about the permanent peace of God, the only lasting peace, and how we need that message every day of our lives. The Word of God, this time, as I mentioned, from the closing section of Philippians chapter 3. Taking up the reading with the 17th verse. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Father, you know my inadequacies and my sin, but I know your total adequacy to communicate your word even through a vessel like me. And Lord, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to pray not only for the one who preaches in this service, but for that one that, Lord, we believe you've already chosen to come here as an ex-pastor at Eagle Heights. How often have we prayed, and we do so again, Father, for the permanent nominating committee and for this man and his family, as you will choose him and as he will in your time come to us here. Lord, we know that the function I have now and the function that he will have then is to declare your word, not our ideas or opinions, but your word. So come, Holy Spirit, quicken this tongue, this heart, this life, and our lives to receive what you have in the word of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Actually, I hear the word a lot. What word? Glory. In fact, as I was growing up, one of the sayings that became common to me as a young person was, "Well, glory be." I had no idea what I was saying. No concept at all. I knew it was something beyond me. I knew it was something tremendous. I knew it was something of God. But I had no idea when I said, "Glory be," that it already was, that it already is, that it always will be the glory of God, especially manifested and revealed in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Redeemer, Jesus. God's glory. Of course, it's his alone. And any glory that we could declare to be, when we say or think glory be, must be derivative of his, right? His glory is what counts, because we have none. We have sinful hearts, and we have sinful lives, and we do not have glory. We have much wretchedness and much misery, and we have many needs, but we do not have glory. Apart from him, there is no glory in us or for us. And I said it very carefully, apart from him. God's goal, clearly, if you study your Bible carefully, God's goal, God's purpose is his own glory. I actually have a friend who is not a believer, who has said to me fairly often in the past, "Well, your God is a great egotist." I said, "What?" He said, "Yes, you preach this, you talk about this, you say that God's basic purpose, his goal for himself and his whole creation is his own glory." And my friend said, "How egotistical is that?" Well, I was pretty sure God is not an egoist or an egotist or anything like that, but it made me think. What's involved here? Since I know for sure from the scriptures that it's not egoism or egotism, because God condescended in Jesus to go to that awful cross. to die that miserable death. Yes, to be raised again on the third day in the glorious power of God. But it occurred to me to say that there's nothing egotistical about that. When you read that Jesus did not indeed, as we said earlier, count equality with God a thing to be held onto, but rather emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself this flesh that we have. Yet without sin, going to the cross as the Lamb of God slain for us. Not very egotistical. Well, that's my testimony to my friend. It's anything but egotistical, because that glory is found in the way God has rendered the only service that ever could matter to sinful humanity through his Son. So God's purpose, God's goal is his own glory in that sense, pointing not to divine egotism, but to divine purpose, to divine love. And of course you know, don't you, that God's glory is two-sided as we see it in the Bible. The first side is what I just made manifest to you. That is that he reveals his glory in acts of creation, in acts of free generosity and love and grace through his Son in the cross. God manifests, God reveals, God makes plain his glory. What is the other side of this? God's people respond with adoration, with praise, with thanksgiving, with worship for what they have seen and received. Indeed, God's people say, we were made for this. We were absolutely made for this, Westminster Shorter Catechism. How often have you heard it? Question one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is? Glorify God. My, to think that I might have that facility? Wretched sinner that I am, that I might have the faculty, the facility, even the ability to glorify God. What is in this? The second part of God's revealing his glory. He does it initially, but then he allows us to respond with the glory that is God's alone in Jesus Christ, as well as in creation and everything else. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory when it appertains to God is Shekinah. Shekinah, Shekinah, and it was that glory that God manifested in part to Moses. Remember that God said to Moses, when Moses said, I want to see your glory. I want to have it all. Moses would be a great American. He'd be a great American. I want it all, and I don't want it right now. God said, Moses, you're not wired for this. I know, you know I'm paraphrasing, of course. But God said, you would disintegrate. Were I to reveal the fullness of my glory, you would absolutely go as a puff of smoke into nothingness. But if you just turn around and go in the shadow of the rock, I will pass by and show you a little bit of it. Well, that little bit of it lit up Moses' face as well as his heart. When Moses came down from the mountain, remember, having been with God, he didn't realize that his face physically was glowing. I like to say Moses was radioactive. Moses was radioactive. He went radioactive there with God on the mount because he was in the presence of the glorious God. And there was that tremendous manifestation of the glory of God, so that the people shrank back from Moses when he came down because they knew he was radioactive. Something happened to this guy. This is not normal. The glory of God, this Shekinah, it's called. But we see the Shekinah also in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about and write about what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. Remember, Jesus took Peter and James and John and went up to a high place. And there he was transfigured. That is to say, Shekinah settled upon him for that time. And it was an astounding time, not only because his appearance was so radiantly transfigured, transformed, but also because these two characters show up with him. You remember who they were? Moses showed up there. And who else? Elijah, thank you. Moses and Elijah. Now, why would it be Moses and Elijah? Well, God's a lawgiver, and Moses was the law recipient, wasn't he? Moses took the law from God for the people. And Elijah is certainly a good representative of the prophets. So here is a manifestation that in the transfiguration of Jesus, all the law and all the prophets are consummated, fulfilled, made complete in him. What a picture. But again, there was Shekinah. from the Old Testament come now into the New Testament era. And Jesus was radiantly transfigured. And then we have all the references to the glory of God. And here in this passage, Paul says in the ending portion of it, God's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like the glorious body of Jesus. Remember that Jesus has this earthly body. And that body has been now made glorious. So that when Jesus returns to receive his people, those who've been buried in the ground, the bodies are now long rotted. He'll raise them up and not only make them complete, but make them glorious like his own body. And those who are living at the time, because surely there'd be somebody hanging out at the time, will go through the same transformation. Their bodies will be made perfect like his in glory. So here is Shekinah, here is transfiguration, here is a manifestation even outwardly, physically, of the inward glory of God deposited in the hearts and lives and spirits of all God's people. These are glorious things. Wait a minute. Where's the glory today? Where's the glory this morning? With God. Is that all you can say? Well, the glory is, like you just quoted Paul in the end of Philippians 3, the glory is coming. The glory is when our bodies are made glorious like his. So the glory is God's, and the glory is in heaven, and the glory is going to be then when Jesus comes back and raises our bodies and makes them like his glorious resurrection body. Is that all? Well, I think for many Christians it is, unfortunately, all. Is that all? When you received Jesus Christ, Christian, did you not receive the Holy Spirit? Scripture is very clear about that. Indeed, you did. Well, then, is there no glory in him, from him, of him, in you? What's wrong with us if we would relegate all glory to heaven then, or at least to Jesus coming back? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 as an example. Jesus coming back, raising our bodies, making them gloriously perfect like his. In other words, relegating glory to then and there, but not here and now. I've been pondering this for a long time because I think that there is so little of God's glory manifested by his church. And I'm wondering why that is. How could that be? And I wonder if we might not back up through this passage of just a few verses. I wonder whether we might not back up through the passage to see exactly what the problem may be. Because if you look at the passage this way, let me look at three basic sections. First is verse 17 about the imitation of Paul. The second section is, I think, verses 18 and 19 when we see people walking not as Paul walked, not in the model he gave for imitation, but rather walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. So you have a great contrast, don't you, in the way Paul walked and the way he exhorts and calls other Christians to walk, a contrast between that and the way these people, and we'll look at whether they might have been Judaizers, you know, legalists, really emphasizing the law and adding a lot of stuff to the gospel, or whether they might have been wanton Gentiles who were warned against by Paul in Romans 6, because as they had come into Christ, they said, now, since the grace of God is so great in Jesus, I can just sin as much as I want to. Well, you know, you have those two possibilities, but here's a huge contrast between the way Paul walked and the way he called others to walk in imitation of him and the way those walk who are, let's use his language, the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we have this marvelous closing section at verses 20 and 21 that talks about what is the present condition as well as a future destination of the people who walk in the way of Christ. People who walk in the manner that Paul walked. Our citizenship, Paul writes, is in heaven. So after the contrast, he gets down to the real business of what it is about as we say we are Christians. Where is our citizenship? Let's back up to see what Paul says about imitating him. Brothers, he says very bluntly, join in imitating me. Join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Could we say this before the people around us in our neighborhoods? people around us in Winchester and Front Royal and across our communities in West Virginia. Could we really say this and mean it? Please, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me, in imitating us. Are you saying no? Why are you saying no? What is the distinction between you and us and Paul and those who walked according to his example in the first century? I don't find any distinction. I don't find any other hooks than this. I don't see any line of demarcation or delineation that would separate us from Paul and those to whom he gave the call. Imitate me. Follow me. And if you need some other evidence, of course, you can go to 1 Corinthians 11, which opens with the verse, "It's okay for you to imitate me because I'm simply imitating Christ." So that's the full picture, isn't it? Imitate me because I'm simply imitating Christ. Imitate me and follow me because I'm following Christ and Christ only. So it isn't something that's merely Pauline or the Apostle Paul only. This is of God, the Holy Spirit. This is of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is a propelling vision of the Christian's life. To walk as Jesus walked. To live as Jesus has called us to live. Brothers, join in imitating me. Well, what would that imitation involve? First of all, wouldn't it involve looking at the Word of God as Paul did? Esteeming the truth of the Word as he did? I think it would. Esteeming Scripture as Paul esteemed Scripture. Drawing from the Bible that which is requisite to walk as a child and a friend of the cross. What does it mean to walk as a friend of the cross? Well, you fix your gaze on heavenly things because you find them in Scripture. And as the Spirit leads you, you endeavor to pursue these things. And that makes you more like Paul, more like Jesus. And you are a friend of the cross, not an enemy. You are a friend of the cross when you follow Scripture. When you esteem the Word of God, as did the Apostle Paul, as did those apostles who were committed to Christ and who had as their direction to walk, that means to live every day as a child of God. And that would mean a friend of the cross. And there would not be any walking after Paul's way or Jesus' way if we did not esteem the truth as Jesus and Paul did. The second thing, Paul was consistently marrying the truth to the way he lived. Paul was consistently, not perfectly, because he says he was chief of sinners. He was clear and obvious and real and genuine about his sin. He talks about his horrendous persecution of the church before he was born again. But he talks about his flesh after he was saved. And he talks about the formidability of his flesh. He talks about the magnetism and power of the old man in him, needing to be given over to Jesus every day. So the second thing in this pattern of walking as a friend of the cross is to consistently marry the Bible and its clear truths to my daily life. So when Paul said, imitate me, he was saying, do here what I do. This is not original with me, he's saying. I'm doing what God manifests in Scripture that I must do. The third thing requisite in walking as a friend of the cross of Jesus is that you do what Paul did, and I want to say this very, very carefully because of how people very often look at this letter and other letters of Paul. Here it is. Paul balanced individual effort in growing himself in Christ with a ministry to other people. Now, why in the world would I say that? Well, look at how tempting it is when you read about, well, we said it earlier, didn't we? As Paul moved to maturity, this was a kind of individual thing, wasn't it? Paul is driving. He is pressing on. He is straining forward. He is reaching upward. Paul is doing these things. So it's more than reading a self-improvement manual. It's a lot more than that. He is really striving himself to be more like Paul. So many people have said, don't you see, he was this extreme individualist. Paul was doing the Pauline thing. Well, it sure does look like it, doesn't it? Because of the tremendous emphasis he puts on not self-improvement, but driving oneself to the cross every day to be more like the Jesus who hung there out of love for us. Yes, you do see that. I can remember that in high school, my track event was the 200-meter hurdles. I never got any help from anybody. I had to run the course. I'd like, after, you know, 160 meters, to call somebody out of the crowd to say, "Would you run the rest of the way?" These 40 meters are the toughest, especially when you clear that last hurdle. It's nothing but trouble from there, from then on. I'd love to have done that. Could I do that? Never. Never. I was on the track competing against other guys who were determined to beat me as I was to beat them. Well, there you have it. So there is requisite in the Christian life. Paul says, you must press on individually. Certainly, you've got to be concerned for your growth. You are responsible, first of all, for your own discipline of heart before the Lord. Nobody can do your morning devotions for you. Nobody can study the Scripture for you. You must do that. Remember the priesthood of all believers? We believe that. Each is responsible unto the Lord to study the Word for himself or herself and to grow. Yes, 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 yes. But do you see the balance? That this person, Paul, who seemed to be such an individual struggler and focused on doing the very best he could to honor Christ, is a pastor. He is deeply devoted to other people. So while he does run in one sense singly, he pictures the church as those who run together. He pictures the body of Christ as those who are holding each other up as they run. I might go back to that analogy. I know that the judges on the track wouldn't have accepted it that day, but if I had fallen down running the 200-meter hurdles, it might have been that you'd run out and say, "Hey, Courtney, let me hold you up. We'll run together." That would have been a good church thing to do. And that's a picture I have. It isn't the individual effort, Paul is telling us, that pays off in the end. It's a way that we draw each other in and offer ourselves to one another that we can run together. When you go to read Paul's pastoral epistles, and if that new preacher doesn't get here in 3 weeks, and I don't think he will, we might go into a few of those pastoral epistles just to look at a passage or two. Will he, Chuck? Maybe. Maybe. Okay. I give him a hard time about this. He's coming soon. We just don't know how soon, okay? But I think about this from a standpoint of Paul's pastoral epistles. He is, in the Thessalonian letters, as well as in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he is writing to dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. He's writing to a dear younger brother, Timothy. He's writing to Titus. He's writing these letters that talk about how he might come alongside these, grow together with them. And remember, we looked at this in the Philippian letter as we studied Epaphroditus and Timothy. How those men were so deeply concerned with the believers in Philippi as they were for the believers in Rome where Paul was in jail and all the rest of the churches. And this is a picture that I have of Paul. Those who are friends of the cross are going to love their fellow Christians. They're going to balance their individual effort to grow in him with caring for others and how they might assist in their growth. I can tell you this, I would not be standing here before you today as a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel, if people had not come alongside me, if people had not really supported me, if people had not loved me, if people had not supported me in what was going to be a very arduous course to run. And they were there, praise God. That's to be a friend of the cross, balancing individual effort to grow in the Lord and caring for others and helping them to grow. And then lastly, cultivating a heavenly mind. Cultivating a godly mind. And you have to do that, of course, in at least two aspects. One is you've got to rid your mind of the garbage of the world. You've got to rid your mind of the influence of the devil as you look to Christ. You've got to cultivate deliberately the mind of Christ. The attitude of Christ, go back to chapter 2 in the exposition we had there. Walk as a friend of the cross. Imitate me because I'm walking as a friend of the cross. But there's this warning in verses 18 and 19. Watch out for those who are walking in a very different way. Many, he says, and he says it with tears. It's a great epistle of joy, but here is sorrow and tears. Even with tears, he says, I tell you that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. As Paul weeps over this and over them, we see the sharp contrast between their walk and his. He says, first of all, their end is destruction. And yes, he does mean the lake of fire. He does mean hell. He does mean eternal and irreversible separation from God if they persist in this rebellion against him. I call this the death wish. And many today walk this way. And again, who are we talking about? Professed believers. People who had come into the church. People were part, ostensibly, at least outwardly, of this body. It turns out that they weren't. They were simply members of the organization, if that makes any sense, but not members of the body of Christ, the vibrant body of Christ, the true church. And he talks about their end is destruction. They had a death wish. Many in our culture have death wishes. The ultimate judgment is God's and not ours, but ours, our portion is to be good observers too, and their end is destruction. Secondly, he says their God is their belly. That's very graphic, isn't it? Their God is their belly. What does that mean? Well, if you look at the Greek as well as if you looked at this in the Old Testament Hebrew, it means they're worshiping themselves. It means that their personal gratification is everything. Check out the commercials on television. Check it out. I look at these, I'm riveted by them. I just watch them very, very closely because they are great revealers of the culture and where the culture is. And this is where our ministry is. Our ministry is not somewhere else, although we often wish it were. It's not. Look at what it teaches about the personal gratification being everything. Next, their God is their belly means their appetites dictate what their everyday lives look like. Isn't that simple? Their appetites dictate what their everyday lives look like. How many idols have you built this last week? How many idols have you built? Remember, an idol is anything inserted in the place of God practically. I don't know why we made idols and idolatry so ephemeral and vague. Why we've made that so philosophical. An idol is anything that supplants God in your adoration, in your praise, in your pursuit. Anything that supplants God is your idol. Anything that supplants God is your idol. How many idols did you build this last week? Ouch! How many idols did I make this last week? To what did I give my time, my hours, my devotion? Of course, for all these people whose God is their belly, liberty has become license. And I mentioned Romans 6 in that regard. Liberty has become license. Third, Paul writes, they glory in their shame. Yes. Faith is melted into feelings. Look at it that way. Faith is melted into feelings for these people. They've manifested, at least outwardly, a declaration of faith in God and faith in Christ. But that faith is melted into feelings. It's a touchy-feely thing for them, but it's absolutely detached from the reality of how they live, though it controls every aspect of their living. Get it? They glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. What could that mean? Well, as faith melts into feelings, feelings take over. I've mentioned this to you before. Pat and I live in a very interesting neighborhood, where socioeconomically you go from the filthy rich, now it's up the block, I don't belong to that group, but they're up there. Down the block from us, you go to the deepest human socioeconomic need. Gunfire is a regular part of our lives. We hear it often. We live in a community that is not directly gang-ridden in three or four blocks, but there are three gangs around us that choose to fight one another in our community. It's very interesting. And it's not a whole lot of fun, by the way. But you hear gunfire a lot. This last Tuesday, we were in our neighborhood meeting, and it's a tremendous opportunity to be with people that aren't believers as well as some who are. But we are there and testifying as best we can to Christ to all these people, no matter socioeconomically and no matter whether they're gang members or not. But the very dear guy who is I call him our neighborhood cop, he is the public relations officer. He is an active officer in the Lynchburg Police Department, and he's a guy assigned to our neighborhood, and he comes every month and gives us a rundown on every incident, every event, and especially, you know, how they responded to the latest gunfire. He comes and does that, and he sometimes will tell us stories about it, and the story this week ripped my heart out. The story was of how in one of the gun battles recently between gangs, just a few blocks from us down on 5th Street, a young gang member was hit three times, twice in the chest and once in the leg. And he was lying on the sidewalk dying when Greg Coleman, our officer, got to him. He was lying on the sidewalk dying, and he looked up at Greg with glazing eyes, pounded his chest with a Roman salute and said, "I'm a soldier! I'm a soldier!" And he died. Oh, God, why might I not have reached him? There it is. Their glory is their shame. These young men are taught that the glory is in allegiance to the gang. And what would be the greatest glory? To be gunned down on Fifth Street for the cause of your gang. You say, what a waste? Well, yes. But consider that this might also be applicable to lots of folks who won't die on the sidewalk on Fifth Street, breathing your last saying, I'm a soldier, I'm a soldier. It may be people who are in the workplace, down the street from you, in the neighborhood, wherever else they may be, who actually glory in their rebellion against God, who actually revel in their rebellion against what is of truth in their lives. They glory. They glory in their shame. Faith is melted into feelings. And finally, fourthly, Paul says, their mind is set on earthly things. And this is a contrast of horizons, isn't it? Because those who walk as friends of the cross have had all their burdens taken away. When I've preached on this from another perspective, I've said, this is taking a trip with no human luggage. Imagine that. Jesus took the burden off my back when I became a Christian. When I was not quite 13 years old, he took the burden off forever. And I am light-headed and light-handed, and I take every day as a trip without baggage. But these guys, Paul says, these guys are carrying around the stuff of the world. They're dragging heavy baggage, and that's why the psychologist and psychiatrist often say to those they're counseling, let's unpack your baggage. Pretty good expression, because they know the baggage is heavy. They know that emotional baggage. They know that personal baggage. They know that sinful baggage. They might not use the word sinful, but they know that baggage is really heavy. It's the stuff of the world. And the image I have is of people who live around me are dragging the world's heavy stuff with them every day, but calling themselves free. My, there's a contrast. Walking as a friend of the cross and walking as an enemy of the cross. Paul has this tremendous cap on everything, as you know he would, when he comes down to the last two verses, 20 and 21, to talk about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. And he uses this conjunction, but as, of course, a transition expression from those who walk as enemies of the cross. He talks about those walking as friends of the cross. Going back to that, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies and make them like his own glorious body in his power. So he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Not so, of course, with the world around us. The world's capital would be Washington, D.C., or London, or another great world capital. But ours is heaven. And our Savior is not our worldly leader, whoever he or she might be. Our Savior is Jesus, and Jesus only. I was here with my Sunday school class this morning. We had a lesson on the church. We're talking about our Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus, who is the head of the church. And I was recounting what happened in 46 B.C. when Julius Caesar was returning from one of his tremendous victories in the East and bringing all those captives in train and thrall before him. The people of Rome went out to greet Julius, the Caesar. And they were shouting, Caesar, our Savior! Caesar, our Savior! Well, of course, for most of my lifetime, Americans have been crying out about some particular public officer, whether a president or somebody else, who would be the Savior, who would do whatever is necessary to take care of the people. No. No, our Savior is Jesus and Him alone. Our citizenship is in heaven. But here's a kicker as we think about it. Think about walking as friends of the cross in this life. So that the citizenship we know is certain for us in heaven ought to be making a huge difference now, don't you think? It ought to be making a big difference today in the way we live. That I'm a citizen of heaven, ought to mean that I might be walking in such a way today that people taste a bit of what heaven is like. I'm glad I don't have to wait around to know what heaven is like. I often think of some Christians who talk about heaven as though I think they're going to be shocked when they get there, because they're not experiencing much of that now. Every day I taste heaven. Every time I study my Bible, every time I think about you, I taste heaven. I taste heaven. The fellowship of the saints is glorious, is heavenly now. Oh, yes, it'll be perfect there. I know that. Oh, yes, it'll be absolutely glorious there. I know that, but it's glorious now. Where's the glory? It's right here, and it's right now. And it's in you, and it's in me who know Jesus. The glory is here and now. Because the essence of our lives, as I see it from these texts and passages, is I'm not waiting around to see what heaven is like when I get there, though I know I shall. But I'm living now in such a way as a friend of the cross that I'm tasting every day a lot of what heaven is like. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how I yearn that I, that we, that all of us would taste this great joy and truth. That when you sent Jesus for us, when you gave him on the cross for our sins, you, in essence, gave us a direct view into glory, into heaven. And we know the glory is not only there and then, though it is, but we know because of Christ and our walking as friends of his and friends of his cross, that the glory is here and now. We thank you for that and praise you for that. In Christ's name, amen.